We had a huge dilemma this morning before the worship service because of our rearrangement of the front. The deacons asked me where I wanted to sit, if I wanted to sit either in the blue camp chairs or on top of the ice chest. And I had a flashback for a moment because as I saw that tent, it reminded me when we first moved to the upstate in 1987, I used to take my kids to see the Atlanta Braves. And at that time, they had in the left field stands Chief Nakahoma. And Chief Nakahoma had a teepee, and all through the game, and the Braves were awful in those days, smoke signals would come up. That meant he was in there praying for runs and praying for help. But if the Braves ever hit a home run, Chief Nakahoma would emerge from his teepee and do a war dance around it. And I thought this morning, I'm having flashbacks to Chief Nakahoma. I'd like to just sit in the tent and come out of it to preach, but the deacons shot that down, and so we didn't do that. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we continue our ongoing exposition of the book of Acts. As we open Acts chapter 2, I would tell you there have only been a handful of epoch-making events in history. It wouldn't take long to list them all. The introduction of gunpowder in China around the year 800 and explosive bombs in China around the year 1200. Movable type in the printing press by Johann Gutenberg in the 1430s. The telephone by Alexander Graham Bell in 1876. The fixed-wing airplane by the Wright brothers in 1903. And then in our era, the transistor, which is used in almost all electronic products, was invented in 1947. And subsequently, transistors became smaller, faster, more reliable, and cheaper to manufacture, leading to a revolution in computers and controls and communication. And then perhaps the greatest epoch-making event in our lifetime has been the introduction of the World Wide Web by the UK computer scientist Sir Tim Berners-Lee in 1990. The same is true in the Bible. There have only been a handful of such epoch-making moments. You could list them on less than two hands. The creation, the incarnation of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the day of Pentecost that we'll be looking at today, and the return of Christ. Yes, I said one of the great epochs, one of the great transitions, one of the great high points in biblical revelation and biblical history is exactly what we'll be looking at in Acts chapter 2. This is one of the epochs. Since the ascension of Jesus, if you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles had been waiting in Jerusalem. As they saw Jesus ascend, he told them to wait there. But as we saw last week in our exposition, they weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They weren't bored. They were spending their time for about those 10 days that they waited together in the study of the Word and prayer. What always marks Christians in every place, in every time, the Word and prayer. But today, what we're going to see is, in Acts chapter 2, as we begin our exposition, it'll take us several weeks to actually work through Acts 2 because it's so foundational, it's so important. We will see the coming of the day of Pentecost, which is one of the momentous events in the life of the church. And we definitely need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us understand this text. So let's go in prayer now. Our Father, we are so weak in faith and so weak in understanding, and we are curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things that you reveal to us in your Word. So now by your Spirit, come and strengthen us in our faith and in our understanding of your Holy Word. Grow us up to maturity. Enable us now to shut out the distractions that the evil one will surely bring. And enable us to deeply drink from your truth. We pray all this in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be engaging in some fairly minute analysis of Acts chapter 2. As I said, it's one of those chapters sort of like Genesis 1 and 2 or Isaiah 53 where every word weighs a ton. And so I'll always tell you all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. But when we come to Acts chapter 2, this is one of those texts where if you get it wrong, you will veer off into massive error, just like Genesis 1 and 2. And if you get it right, you're on the path to safety and maturity. And so I'm going to ask you to have your copy of God's Word open to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be analyzing the very words of Scripture, because some of the words themselves, the tenses and the moods are very important. So look at how the stage is set with the time and the place. Look at verse 1. We read there, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now what Luke is doing is, he's setting the scene. The apostles of Jesus, now including the recently chosen 12th one, Matthias, are all in one place. Now look at the text in verse 1. They also are all in one accord. That means there are no power plays, no factions, no rivalries, no grudges between the disciples. And they're all in one place, a house very close to the temple complex. Now notice as well, Luke gives us the time signature. He tells us it's the day of Pentecost. This comes from the Greek word for 50, because this feast of Pentecost always occurred 50 days after Passover. It's the Old Testament Feast of Weeks. It's a late spring harvest festival. And just so you will get the symbolism, it cannot be missed that all this occurs on the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, that Old Testament Israelite feast, celebrated the first fruits. This is when farmers would bring that little bit of grain that they had harvested in anticipation of the fuller harvest to come. These small bundles of grain that they gathered up, they saw it to be a down payment on the large harvest which was going to follow. And so, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the coming in fullness of the Holy Spirit, what we see to be the primary thing in Acts chapter 2 is the conversion of 3,000. We're going to look at that in some detail in the next few weeks. But the reason why this is analogous is that the conversion of the 3,000 is the anticipation, the down payment of the much greater harvest to come. 3,000 being converted was just the little bit of foreshadowing, the little bit of intro to the large multitudes who would follow, who still are following. This is the Feast of the First Fruits. And so you just see the first few converts, 3,000, in a moment coming. Now, I want you to look with me in the next three verses, verses 2 through 4, at the phenomena. And here's where many go astray. They don't even read the words of the text closely. They superimpose a meaning they want to have on the text. I want to point out four phenomena in verses 2, 3, and 4. So look very closely at the words, as we always should, of Scripture. First phenomena, the sound like a mighty wind in verse 2. We read, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, the disciples knew this figure of powerful wind. Hadn't Jesus talked about this in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus by night? And he spoke of that sound of the wind being a picture of the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said? He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. In other words, Jesus had taught them this figure already. He said, when you hear this sound, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit's power. Now, look carefully at the words of verse 2. There were no blowing papers flying around. This is not a wind, it's a noise. Now, make a distinction between a sound and the wind. It's a noise like that of a tornado. Being from Oklahoma, I know what that sounds like. I've been close to tornadoes, and I've heard that sound. It sounds like a train coming through your house. And so the sound of a mighty wind speaks of an invisible, powerful, life-giving agent who cannot be constrained. That's how everything begins on the day of Pentecost, with a sound. Look at the second phenomena. In verse 3, you have the flames of fire. You have there the description is of a sheet of flames which separates into individual flames which rests on each one present. Fire, of course, is a symbol of the living God. Remember a pillar of fire that was a theophany, a symbol of God, led Israel through the wilderness. And remember how God revealed himself to Moses in the fire of the burning bush in Exodus 3. Or think of the prophet Elijah calling for God to reveal himself in fire in 1 Kings 18. This is because God is the one who burns in the intensity of His holiness, so much so that the writer of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. Didn't John the Baptist promise in John 3 that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? That's what's happening right now. Then you have the third phenomenon, the one that perhaps is the most misunderstood and the most misanalyzed. And that is the speaking in other languages. Look carefully at the words. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is happening here? Immediately, somebody who's read the Bible like half a time, anybody who knows the high points of the Bible should immediately get, because all of Acts 2 is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and Old Testament pictures and phenomena. What should immediately come to your mind first and before anything else is the Tower of Babel. This is a picture just like the Tower of Babel, except in reverse. This is the reversing of Babel. Now notice what Luke reminds us. He reminds us that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, God is no longer going to confine His saving operations to Jewish people who speak Hebrew. Rather, in accordance with the promise to Abraham, the redemptive program is going to be extended to all nations, to all men, to all people, to all tongues, and all tribes. And notice what we see happening, that the New Testament church is being constituted from the very beginning as a multi-ethnic, multinational, and multilinguistic church. But at Pentecost, the languages make for unity. Everyone hears the preaching of the word in their own language, but everyone's hearing the same thing. Now look carefully at the words in verse 4. Other tongues means simply other languages. Languages with a vocabulary and a grammar and a syntax. So the apostles, get the phenomena, were speaking languages, known languages, they'd never studied or learned, and native speakers were hearing and understanding them. When you hear today our modern charismatic friends speaking in what they call tongues, it's just gibberish. That's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. What they're speaking is known languages. That's the miracle. Now, why tongues? Because they symbolize what God is going to do from this moment forward. He's going to communicate the gospel by way of words. When people say, preach the gospel, use words if you must, that's the only way to preach the gospel, is by words. And so what God is showing here is that He intends for His redemptive program to go forward on the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel. And then look at the fourth phenomena in the text, in verse 4. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Following the outward signs, because all the things I just spoke to you about, the sound, the tongues, the fire, all of these are visible signs. Next comes the internal reality. Notice in verse 4, look carefully. This was a sovereign work of God. No preconditions were met. And by filled, we are to understand that these men are now placed under the complete control of the third person of the Trinity. He, the Holy Spirit, takes hold of their faculties and He transforms them. He transforms them into a quantum leap in holiness and kingdom usefulness. The timid among them become bold. The selfish among them deny themselves. The arrogant among them are humbled. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of that. Now let me just point out an interesting fact about the filling of the Spirit. Look at these words in verse 4. The New Testament knows nothing of people claiming particular experiences of the Holy Spirit. No one in the pages of the New Testament ever makes this claim. I'm filled with the Spirit, you know. No one ever does that. That people are filled is not in question. We see it in verse 4. But in every case, the reality is noted by others, not claimed by people about themselves. And so the next time you meet somebody who says, I'm a Spirit-filled man, you should think, that doesn't sound like the Bible's way of expressing such things. Because you never hear people claiming that for themselves in Scripture. Be wary of that person who wants to tell you about that. Now notice what they heard. Again, we're analyzing the very words of Scripture. Look at verses 5 through 11. And I want you to trace with me the physical movement of the action, because we need to fill in some movement that happens on that day. Now notice the progression of the text. In verse 2, the disciples are in that upper room. And then in verse 2, the noise occurs, like a mighty rushing wind. Then in verse 3, the tongues of fire appear. In verse 4, the disciples begin to speak in other languages. And they spill out of the house into the temple complex nearby. We'll see that later in the text. And they begin preaching Christ, more on that in just a moment, to an international crowd. Now, let's carefully analyze where these people are from, that the disciples, as they spill out of this upper room, and they're talking, all of them in different languages, which they never studied, never learned, but they have perfect diction and grammar and dialect and vocabulary, and they are speaking, and here are these people from at least 15 different language groups hearing them. Now, look at the list that we have. In verses 9 to 11, we'll analyze it in a moment. You have 15 different people groups, language groups mentioned. And in verse 5, we're just simply told, men from every nation under heaven. Now, notice what you have. As I said a moment ago, you have the exact same situation as the Tower of Babel, but Pentecost is the reversing of Babel. In fact, it's the restoring of what was broken at Babel. At Babel, what God does is He introduces languages to separate men, so that in their sin they cannot conspire against Him. But at Pentecost, He reverses that by an act of grace. And now what is separating men language is put together, and everyone's hearing the exact same gospel in their language, but they're hearing it together. This is the reverse of the Tower of Babel. It's interesting, too, is just for a side note, in the account of the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 10, you're given a table of nations, of all the nations who were there, and then how their language separates them. In Acts 2, you're given a table of nations in verses 9 through 11, and then how language is used to bring them together. Look at what we're told about what they heard. And again, this is one of those things that's basic Bible study 101. When you see a concept, a word, a phrase repeated several times, you should say, huh, I think I'm supposed to be getting something here. If the Holy Spirit keeps repeating Himself, I think this is important. Well, this is important because this first instance serves as a paradigm for all subsequent tongue speaking. The Holy Spirit here carefully and repeatedly defines the nature of tongues. It's abundantly clear that the disciples were speaking known languages. They even spoke in different dialects of the same language. Look at verse 10. You have Phrygians and Pamphylians who both spoke Greek, but they spoke a different dialect of Greek. And so they're hearing in their own dialect. But look how often this is repeated. So that the next time one of your charismatic friends breaks into some silliness and says, there, I'm speaking in tongues, you can say, I love you, but no, you're not. Because look at what Scripture says. Scripture says tongues is not gibberish. It is a known language with grammar, syntax, rhetoric, structure, vocabulary. Look, for example, at verse 6. It clearly states, everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8 restates, we hear, each in our own language in which we were born. Verse 11, again, are you starting to get this as important? Emphasizes, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. And so the phenomena that's happening, let me say it for you a 12th time now, is that the apostles, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, they open their mouth and what comes out is a language that they'd never learned. That was the miracle. And the hearers, these people from Arabia, from Crete, from Cyrene, from Mesopotamia, they're hearing in their own language and they're saying, how are they doing that? These people never took the first language lesson. They didn't even have Rosetta Stone. How are they doing that? And they were hearing the gospel in their own language. Now, as if to emphasize that the disciples were speaking real languages and not gibberish, Luke lists the people and language groups who hear their native tongue. Now, look at these in verses 9 through 11, because this is supposed to prove a point. I'm going to see if you can catch the point that's being proved. First of all, he starts out with Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. These would be countries to the east of the Roman Empire in what we know today as present-day Iran. And then you have Mesopotamia. That's the region between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Then you have Judea in verse 9. That's the whole region once controlled by King Solomon. You have Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia in 9 and 10. Those are regions in what we would call today modern-day Greece and Turkey. And then Egypt and Libya in verse 10. This, of course, is parts of northern Africa. And visitors from Rome in verse 10. That's obviously modern-day Italy. And then you have Crete off the island of Greece and Arabia, which is the present region south of Damascus, Syria. Now, what you do is if you were to have a map and you were to draw a line to each of these places, what you would do is you would see that Luke names places that people are from the north and south and east and west of Jerusalem. He does it systematically. In fact, he draws a line counterclockwise around Jerusalem in the giving of these places, where he lists basically people from every direction. We'd say from the four corners of the earth. Now, again, let me say this. In Acts, tongues are always real human languages. This fact is confirmed over and over again. We'll see it in Acts chapter 10. And what we're going to find is that every time you see this, people are hearing the gospel in their own known language. Now, notice, though, even more than the phenomena, I want you to see what it is they're talking about. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, we read, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They're not just rattling on about nothing, about the weather. We know what they're talking about. In fact, we can be very specific. Because remember, think with me formulaically here. They have just been filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit say His task always is? This is why John Calvin calls the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. Because He never wants to draw attention to Himself. He always points to Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? He said, when the Helper comes, that would be the day of Pentecost. When the Helper comes, He will testify of me. Guess what these people are talking about? Because they've been filled with the Spirit, they're talking about Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. They're talking in at least 15 languages about the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death and resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. That's what, when the Spirit comes upon a man, he wants to boast in Christ. The Spirit always points the spotlight on Jesus. When you look at verse 11, and they're talking about the wonderful works of God, they're talking about Christ. Well, look at the twofold response in verse 12 and 13. And this is fascinating and expected. The actions of the disciples as they're preaching Christ, immediately draws a sharp antithesis between all these people who come and see and hear. Now, we'll see in the chapter. Let me give you a scope of the numerics. This isn't 20 or 50 or even 100 or 200 people. This is thousands of people who come running when they hear this sound. They're in the temple complex, and so there would be thousands of people there to begin with. But when we hear this sharp antithesis, we're thinking of thousands over here and thousands over here. There's a distinct separation. Look, first of all, we're told in verse 13, some of the hearers, as they see this phenomenon and hear it, they arrive at this conclusion. These 12 men are simply drunk. And so they mock them. By the way, Peter will debunk that in our next sermon on Acts chapter 2. Peter will prove, no, it's a little too early in the morning to be drunk. Now, this is a reminder. Look at verse 13. You're thinking, how could you arrive at that conclusion? That these men are drunk. There's not even a bar open in Jerusalem at that hour of the morning. How could you arrive at that conclusion? And how could you mock such a thing? This is the astounding work of the Holy Spirit. Well, listen to me carefully. This is a reminder that the miraculous is not self-authenticating, nor does it inevitably and uniformly convince. Now, let me speak to this for just a moment. Because this speaks to something that you need to see over and over and over in Scripture. Because some of you think, oh, if we could just see a miracle, everybody in our day would be saved. No, they wouldn't. The Egyptian army saw the Red Sea parted and walls of water standing up. And you would think that at least one or two of them would have said, wow, this looks like a miracle. Looks like God is protecting these people. I think I'll stop chasing them and trying to kill them. Not one. Thus proving that miracles are not self-authenticating, nor do they inevitably and uniformly convince. Or take, for example, the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw healings coming out their ears. They saw water changed into wine. They saw storms stilled. They remained unconvinced. Or Judas. Judas saw it all. He saw healings of the highest order. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He was in the boat when Jesus said to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And he was unchanged. My friends, miracles are not self-authenticating. There must be a sovereign heart transformation and the preaching of the Word to change hearts. This is why these miraculous acts that we read in the first 13 verses had to be followed by the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Because the miracles by themselves, all they would do, as we see, would simply confuse and not convince. Hardened lost men, and grab this point, hardened lost men can stare at the most miraculous, holy, powerful intervention of God and find it material for joking. Look at verse 13. That's exactly what happens. Here's what a lost man does with the sacred, miraculous things of God. He makes a comedy routine of it. Never be surprised at lost people having no reverence when the most sacred things of God are before them. As I said at the beginning, this is one of the great epics, like creation, like the incarnation. This is one of those epics. And the best that a lost man can do is make a joke. But look at the other response. We read in verse 6, and notice how Scripture puts so much to the responses to this. We read in verse 6 that some are confused. Verse 7, amazed and marveling. Verse 12, even perplexed. And they are full of analytical questions. By the way, these questions are about to get answered by Peter. But look at their questions. Trace them with me. Look at verse 7. Aren't all these speakers Galileans? Now, just a little historical linguistic note. When you see everyone amazed and saying, "Look, are not all those who speak Galileans?" This is a cultural insult, since Galileans were notorious for less than impressive speech. By the way, we as Southerners should be able to relate to this, because you know what happens when people in the rest of the country see the senator from South Carolina on TV, and you know that they're not that impressed. One linguistic scholar said, the reason why verse 7 is so fitting is Galileans had indistinct pronunciation marked by confused laryngeals and aspirates. That's a linguistic way of saying they don't talk right. And so whenever you see this in verse 7, the first thing that's amazed is, these are Galileans speaking my language perfectly in the right accent and using this profound vocabulary. Once again, we see God using the lowly Galileans to confound the wise. But look at the other questions. Verse 8, how? It's a how question. How are we then hearing them speak in our language? Or verse 12, what does it all mean? Do you notice all the questions that are coming? These are the people on the other side of the antithesis. They're not mocking. They just need clarification. And so in our next sermon, we'll hear the Apostle Peter's biblical explanation of the events. How do we apply this word to us this morning? Let me make several applications. Pentecost explains the scope of the New Covenant Church. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was symbolically being eradicated at Pentecost. The gospel that we are to see in Acts chapter 2 is going to break down walls of ethnicity, culture, and language. Nothing could have demonstrated more clearly than Pentecost the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of God. This is what the Father promised to the Son way back in Psalm 2 when He says, "I will give you all the nations as your inheritance." God is demonstrating His intention right here in Acts 2. As Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations. Pentecost signals God's intent. It is nothing less than world evangelization. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. A second application we should hear. Pentecost, and I say this with no gladness, but still, 1980 years later, a deep sadness. Pentecost explains the rejection of Israel. What appears as a blessing to the nations, and it is, was also by contrast a sign of covenant rejection of the Jews. Paul says it this way in Romans 11. He says, blindness in part has now happened to Israel. The rejection of the gospel and of the Savior has caused the gospel to be taken elsewhere. Jesus told Israel this in texts like Matthew 21 when he said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. But there's something technical going on here. And I want you to see this. We'll bring it up over and over again in the book of Acts. And that is that tongues are a sign to Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and see this with me. 1 Corinthians 14, this is why I'm always amazed at our charismatic friends when they want to speak in tongues. I'm thinking, do you not get what tongues were? First and foremost, they were a sign to Israel of rejection. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And what Paul is making as an argument is that tongues are a sign to Israel, saying, God is taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to other nations, largely Gentiles. And so Pentecost explains the rejection of Israel. A third application we should see. Pentecost indicates the resources God intends to use in the accomplishment of the Great Commission. And we need to hear this. Pentecost explains the resources God intends to use in the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Do you see what they are? It's not the schemes and cleverness of men. It's not programs and plans. It's nothing less than the sovereign omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. When you sum this up, when we come to the end of the day of Pentecost, and we say, okay, what was it? What was it that God used for the saving of thousands on that day? We want to bottle it up and we want to program it. We want to do a seminar on it. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. The sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. That's the resource that God intends to use for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Is the power of the Holy Spirit. By way of application, let me ask and answer a question as well. Should you or I expect to speak in tongues? And the answer is no. It was a unique event connected with Christ's glorification to the Father's right hand. Just like we don't expect a repeat of Jesus' death or resurrection or ascension, those were foundational actions. Pentecost was unique and foundational. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the work of the apostles. You don't lay the foundation over and over and over again. If we were to say, Carl, I want to speak in tongues, I'd say, that's like building a foundation on the 50th floor. We don't need to build a foundation. That was done by the work of the apostles and prophets, Paul says. In fact, what we see after this is the mighty wind and the flames of fire are never heard of again. It's because they're foundational. The old Scottish Presbyterian George Smeaton says, the greatest event in all history, next to the incarnation and atonement, was the mission of the Holy Spirit, that mission that will continue while the world lasts, to diffuse among men the streams of living water. Pentecost was the great day of the Holy Spirit opening up of the river of the water of life. It is one time. You don't open up the river of the water of life every day or every other day. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, the Holy Spirit must have a coming in state in a glorious manner, accompanied with visible effects, just as Christ had in the incarnation, and that we should all be witnesses. And that happened once on the day of Pentecost. This is the Holy Spirit's coming in state. The day of Pentecost was that foundational moment in the history of the church where God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to His church and to Christians for all time. Don't expect it to happen again. It's a one-time phenomenon. But finally, by way of application, look carefully at verses 12 and 13. And of that, nothing has changed. We still live in the era of men mocking the great works of God. Whether they want to speak foolishly about the creation, the redemption of Christ, the miraculous, the truthfulness of Scripture, the exclusivity of Jesus. But the day is rapidly approaching when you, nor the most hardened enemy of Jesus, will be able to do anything but bow before Him and confess Him as Lord. The day is coming when the curtain will fall on all cynicism, atheism, mocking of God and His creation. There will be no mocking then. Only exulting joy and praise for His mighty works of redemption on the one hand by believers, or heartbroken anguish on the part of those who refuse to repent and believe in Christ. But no mockery ever again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this word. We stand back in awe at the way You pour out the Holy Spirit. And You come in might and power with the intention of converting men from every nation and people and tribe and tongue. Oh Lord, we pray first of all that we would be astounded and awed in reverent worship by the power of Your Spirit. And then we would be reoriented, reorganized once again to see that that is Your purpose, Your plan in this age, in this day, is the conversion of sinners from every nation, every language. And so we would be redoubled, re-energized in all of our missionary efforts to take the gospel to every people everywhere. We pray that You might use us mightily in that task by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond.